Somebody asked me the other day what I was going to be doing on Sabbath, and I told them I was going to go to church. And they kind of looked at me funny, and they said, well, isn't there something else that you'd rather be doing? And I said, well, absolutely not. I can't think of anything better to do on Saturday than to come down and fellowship and worship with my friends and my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. And thank you, worship team, for helping us to rejoice in the Lord. I was really just basking in the warmth of God's Spirit as we were singing together. It's just wonderful to hear people's voices lifted up in praise and thankfulness to God. You know, I believe personally that when we open our mouths and we sing praises to God, that God cannot help but respond with blessings. I don't know about you, but I love to hear children sing. And, you know, they don't always sing on tune, but there's something about that little voice. And the other day, little Sean was singing one of his Sabbath school songs. We use our Skype to talk to my grandson up in Washington, and he was singing, and so all of us started singing with him. And then he stopped and looked at us like, oh, excuse me, I'm singing now. You guys be quiet. Okay. We thought it was just one of those spontaneous times that we could all sing, but no, he was going to sing. So that was good. And then we tried to sing another one of his Sabbath school songs. He said, no, me sing. Okay, that's good. So let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and just open our minds, our hearts, and our voices in thanksgiving to God. In the distance, you could hear the rumble of tanks. And overhead, you could hear the scream of MiG jets as they strafed the city of Seoul. It was the beginning of the Korean War. And my mother and the other ladies in the compound gathered in one room, praying that God would somehow find a way for them to get out of the city, to get out of the country, and find their way to safety. It wasn't long after that that a Jeep, an unmarked Jeep, pulled into the compound. A man that looked very important stepped out. There were guys carrying guns. They walked up to the house and they said, all of you ladies and the children need to be dressed and pack one suitcase and wait, and we will come and pick you up and take you to safety. And so, of course, immediately my mom began to go through a checklist. What all do you need for three little children, you know? And so she was grabbing things out of the drawer and out of the closets and trying to pack it and get one suitcase. You can't put a whole lot, you know, when you have three kids in one suitcase. And so she ended up putting more children's clothes than her own clothes in there because she knew the kids were going to need their clothes. And sure enough, early that morning, while it was still dark, a big army truck with a bunch of soldiers with guns came and picked them up, took them down to Incheon Harbor, where the commandeers a Norwegian fertilizer ship. It was the only ship in port. And the man said, well, I don't want, you know, hundreds of children on board my ship. I'll have nothing to do with this. And the American general that was there pulled out his .45 and said, you will, sir, you will take these people on your ship over to Japan. So he basically hijacked the ship. And so they loaded all these children and mothers and hundreds of them from all over the country on board this ship. And they sailed out towards Japan. Of course, during that time that Seoul was being overrun by the communists, the North Korean soldiers, the MiGs were basically in command of the air. There was very little resistance. And so these jets followed followed this ship over to Japan. But they couldn't find the ship because God, I believe, miraculously covered that ship with fog all the way to Japan. And they were not able to see the ship, but they could hear them flying above the fog. The Korean War is a good example for those who, in emergency, those who in a time of trouble, those in a time of hardship, must be prepared at any moment to be taken to safety. You know, if you think about that, that's just kind of really what it's all about on this world. That's just sort of a microcosm of what the history of this world is all about. We are waiting for God to take us. We are here for a short time, awaiting and watching for God to come. You know, if you look at this passage of Scripture in Luke, the 12th chapter, you find some very interesting points that I want to bring out to you today. First of all, the parable overall is a lesson about faithfulness in waiting and serving. Faithfulness in waiting and in serving. And you ask the question, well, why is faithfulness so important? Why, you know, humans aren't naturally faithful people. I mean, we blow it every so often, maybe more than every so often. But faithfulness is just not one of our strong points. And you don't have to look very far to discover that I think most of us are pretty much struggling with some of the same issues. So why is faithfulness so important to God? Because it is the very foundation. It is the very foundation for a lasting, meaningful relationship. You see, God's faithfulness to us provides us with salvation. God said, I will make a way. I will make a way for you to escape, a way out of this old world, a way out of all the sin and all the pain and the suffering. I will faithfully do that. And he did. He sent his son Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully divine, to this earth to die on a cross for you and for me. So he made that way. He was faithful. And in that faithfulness, God only asks one thing from us as his children, and that is that we return his faithfulness with our faithfulness. From being faithful, we can see that one of the most important elements of this whole process of waiting and watching and waiting is commitment. You know, commitment is something that, it once again is one of those things that's quite rare. Faithfulness, commitment. It's unbreakable fidelity and it's love. And God is tried over and over and over again throughout the history of this world to show humanity that he is committed. When he is faithful and he is committed to keeping his promises. He keeps his word. He sticks with it through the hard times and yes, and through the good times. Now some of you might be saying, well, okay, Pastor, now that's starting to sound like a wedding sermon. Precisely. You're right. It is. It is a wedding sermon. Because faithfulness is one of the things that we lack so much in this world today. That's why we have so many broken homes. Because of a lack of faithfulness to one another. A lack of commitment. A lack of patience. Being willing to stick together through the hard times and, yes, through the good times. You see, faithfulness is the key characteristic of who God is. It's what his personality, his character is all about. It's faithfulness. God keeps his promises. He does not break his covenants. We do. We're great covenant breakers. You don't have to read very far into the Bible. Right there in Genesis, you'll discover that humanity from the very beginning, we've been great at breaking covenants, breaking our promises, breaking the deal that we made with God. And so one of the things that God wants us to develop is also the element of commitment. Faithfulness. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to his word. Faithfulness to his covenant with us and being committed to that covenant. You know, I've said this a couple of times, and I guess I'll say it again, and I'll probably be saying it for the rest of my life. I've gotten old enough, and with age comes a little bit of perspective. With age comes a little bit of wisdom. And I realize that people who cannot learn to be faithful, people who cannot learn to be committed to relationships, are often people who also struggle with having a relationship with God. One of the reasons God has us here on this earth is so that we can learn to be faithful to one another, to be faithful to Him, to be committed to one another, and to be committed to Him. We're kind of like in the school. We're going to school here on this earth. It was once said by someone that we're put here on this earth to see what we will do in eternity. We're kind of in first grade here. We're learning. We're learning the lessons we need to learn so that we can spend eternity with God. It was a dark, cold morning. And the dogs in the village were barking, and as they saw shadows, people coming in and out of their homes. Some of these people made their way down the streets. And as we stand there, we watch them. The group gets larger and larger. They're making their way to a distant hillside. And as the light from the rising sun begins to creep over the hillside, the distant hillsides, we see a group of individuals that have gathered on the top of a hill. As we look across the valley to a distant hill, we see another group of people on that hillside. And we look this way, we see another group. All around there are people that have gathered at the top of this hill. The day was October 22, 1844. To some people, that date means absolutely nothing. But to a large group of people, a group of people who had been studying the Bible, a group of people that had been listening to the teachings of a man by the name of William Miller, October 22, 1844 was a very significant day because it was the day that Jesus was coming back. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the overpowering joy they must have felt inside? They could hardly contain themselves as these groups of people met on these hillsides waiting for Jesus to come. They had read their Bibles, they had studied their Bibles, and they knew that Jesus was going to come in the clouds of heaven. They weren't looking anywhere else. And so as the sun rose in the east, they began to scan the horizon. They began to look for that little cloud that would appear in the sky. And it would grow and larger and larger. 10 o'clock came. No cloud. 11 o'clock, still nothing. 12 o'clock. People are getting hungry now. By this time, they figured they'd be eating manna in heaven. 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. Now people are starting to get concerned. They're beginning to talk amongst themselves. Those who have their Bibles with them, they began to dig through their Bibles. They began to look for passages maybe that they had forgotten or passages they hadn't looked at. And as the time and the sun began to set, a few people began to leave. The heads hung low. They were disappointed. Some were crying. Some were on their knees praying. This was called the great disappointment. You know, if you study history, you'll discover that this time period, the late 1700s and the early 1800s, is almost directly parallel to the time that we live in right now. There was a tremendous amount of political unrest. There was a lot of unrest in the religious world. In society in general, people did not have jobs. There was a lot of unrest. People were looking for a promise. They were looking for hope. They were grasping for something better than what they had here on this earth. And this message of the second coming of Jesus was so important to them. I've personally been told this story by my grandfather many years ago because his parents were part of that little group, one of the groups that was looking for the second coming of Christ. 5 generations now, over 100 years since that date, 5 generations of my family have been waiting and watching. I personally watched my grandparents pass away with that great hope still in their hearts. I've watched my father, who was a tremendous preacher, an evangelist, who won so many thousands of souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. I watched the last few moments of his life, and I still saw that sparkle of hope in his eye. In fact, one of the passages of Scripture that he quoted to me probably a day or two before he passed away was, "The bride says, come." Isn't that beautiful? The bride says, come. He was looking forward to that day, that glorious day when Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven and takes his children home. 5 generations. And you ask the question, why? Why all the waiting? Why the watching? Maybe we should just give up. Maybe we should just not worry about it. Just sort of sit around and twiddle our thumbs. Let's look again at this passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 12. There's some very important aspects to our watching and waiting, our time here on this earth. First of all, in verse 35 of chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verse 35, it says, "Be dressed and ready." Be dressed and ready. Now, translators sometimes, you know, when they translate a word, they miss some of the sociological or the historical aspects of it. So let me tell you what it meant. This word that's used for dress literally means to get ready for to run or to work hard. Men in those days, in the Middle East, and even today, many of them wear long robes. And so in order to work, they had to take that robe, because it might get caught on something, and they would reach down and grab the back of the robe, okay? The back part of the robe, and pull it up like this, pull it up and tuck it in their belts, hence the first pants. Okay? So it was easier for them. It was easier to run, it was easier to work. And your robe wouldn't drag in the ground and it wouldn't get dirty and torn or whatever. You would just reach down, grab it, pull it up, tuck it in your belt, and you had a pair of pants on. So this is saying, listen, get ready, be ready to run at a moment's notice. But to run where? To do what? What does it say? Dressed ready for service. Did you get that? Dressed ready for service. And keep your lamps burning. That's sort of my thing, you know. My wife keeps reminding me, before you come to bed, turn all the lights out. I guess it's a guy thing, you know. We leave a light on here, we leave a light on there. Sometimes she'll come home and she'll say, "Why are all the lights on?" Well. So, keep the lights on, guys. We're not talking about literal lights here. We're talking about keep the fire burning. Keep the hope burning in your heart. Okay? It's the heart. It's the light. It's the fire. It's the flame of the Spirit. Keep it alive in you. When you're watching and you're waiting and it drags on and on and on, it's hard to keep the fire burning, isn't it? You start getting caught up in the things of life and all the dreariness and all the things that drag us along in our lives. And we go, oh man, you know, and we get focused on things of this earth. God wants us to stay focused on the things of heaven. Keep that fire burning. Keep that the Holy Spirit fire that burns within us, hope in the coming of the Lord. That's the words to a song, by the way. Okay? We have this hope that burns within our hearts. Written in 1960 or 61, something like that. Sung at General Conference session in the Cow Palace. I was there, I remember. Thousands of people singing it, top of their lungs. Beautiful song. We have this hope. That's the hope that burned in my father's heart. That's the hope that burned in my grandfather's heart. That's the hope that burned in my great-grandfather's heart. And on back, clear back to the very beginning of time in Genesis, Eve and Adam hoped that the child that was born to them would be the Messiah, the promised one that would come and bring hope to a dying humanity. We have this hope. We have, yes. And so this passage of Scripture, as we continue on, keep the light burning. Like men waiting for their master to return. You like that? We'll add women there too. Like men and women waiting for their master to return from what? I told you it was a wedding sermon. From a wedding banquet. Now, it's interesting here because it says you're to wait. And you're to wait like someone who's waiting for a master. Jesus is our master, isn't that right? But this is interesting because the tense here is important. Master to return from a wedding banquet. Well, now wait a minute. I thought the wedding banquet was after we get to heaven. Do you see the sequence there? Well, the way I see this, and I read it over and over, is that Jesus is preparing that wedding banquet up there for us. He's got the table set. He has all the food prepared. It's in the oven warming up. It is almost time. He is waiting. And listen to this. He's waiting to come and take us to that banquet. The banquet is prepared. The table is set. So that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It would be good for those servants whose master finds them what? Oh, so you ask the question, well, why should we watch then? It's been thousands of years since Jesus was here. It's been over 130, 40 years since, 1844. Why should we keep watching? Why do we have to live on with that constant fear or the constant expectation or whatever, however you feel about the coming of the Lord? Why do we need to live with that? There's a reason why. Because in the watching, we are preparing ourselves to be faithful and committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the watching is part of the process. And here's the part that's really interesting, because then this makes the tense that Jesus is preparing that banquet, it helps us understand the tense of that. Because, I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. You see that? Oh, now wait a minute. Who's serving here? Did you see the switch? It went from us preparing to serve to what? Jesus preparing to serve. So if you think the last time Jesus served any human beings was in the upper room, the disciples, you're wrong. Because very clearly, Jesus is going to serve us at the banquet. He's going to put that waiter's towel over his arm, serviette, whatever they call it. And he's going to put on his tuxedo. And he is going to serve us. Now, I don't know what that does to you, because it makes me want to say, now wait a minute, that's a role reversal. I think we're the ones that ought to be serving Jesus. But why does Jesus do that? For the same reasons that he served his disciples. Because he loves us. You know, and when you truly love someone, what do? The best marriages that I've ever observed in my life are marriages where both of the spouses serve each other without even thinking about it. They have an attitude of service. Now, that I think goes just a little further into the relationship that we should have as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We should be naturally serving one another. That should be our attitude. That should be the attitude of every Christian, to serve someone else. Boy, wouldn't it be a great place to live if everybody had that attitude? of serving someone else, and everybody would be stumbling over each other to serve the other person. No, let me do it. No. You've met people like that? they want to serve. They don't want you to serve them. We'd have all kinds of arguments, terrible arguments, about who's going to serve who. Wow, wouldn't that be a change? Instead of, well, I think I've done it long enough. Let somebody else do it. You know, I've done that, you know, I've cleaned the bathroom of the church long enough. Somebody else do it. That's not the mentality of a servant. That's not the mentality of Christ. Christ says, hey, wait, let me serve you guys. He can hardly wait to get us up there so we can be served. What a change. That's the mind of Christ. Serving humanity. And so he dresses himself to serve. And he has us reclining. Can you see Jesus? Oh, here, just a minute. Let me get you a pillow. Just hold on. Hold on, Derek. I'll get you a pillow. And he gives you a pillow. I want you to be comfortable at the table. I want you to feel comfortable. Relax. Make yourself at home. You're in heaven now for eternity. We're here together. I'm serving you. You're serving each other. Isn't that beautiful? What an attitude. What an incredible attitude. It will be good, verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready. Ready to what? What are they ready for? They're ready to be faithful. They're ready to be committed. And they're ready to serve. Dropping down to verse 40. And so he turns to them and he says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So why be faithful? Why be committed? Why do we serve? Why do we not grow weary in serving? Because that is what Jesus has asked us to do. And that is part of the commitment, the covenant that he makes with us. So if you want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if you want the mind of Christ, guess what? Start serving one another. Trip over each other to serve one another. Take on the attitude and the mindset of a servant. God, as I said before, and I will repeat it again, God has given us this life to see how we will spend eternity. I remember as a kid, I was touched very deeply by this story and have never forgotten it. Some of the details I may have. So I had to look it up. I Googled the story. And I was reminded, and as I sat there, I had not read the story for decades. As I was preparing my sermon this week, it just popped into my head. So I'm going to tell you the story. Some of you may know it. Kids, this is a really neat story. How many of you have a dog at home? Okay. Or a cat. Not most of us have dogs. This town loves dogs. It's fantastic. Like I've said before, maybe we'd put a kennel out there and let everybody bring their dogs to church. Why not? There's going to be dogs in heaven. You think God's going to put all the dogs in a kennel when it's time to worship? I don't think so. It says all creation is going to cry out and sing praises to God. All creation, every kindred and nation and tongue, and all the animals and the birds are going to praise God in heaven. So if you think that the dogs need to stay home, I don't know. We need to rethink that whole thing, all right? So here's a story about a dog, guys. This story was a story that came from around the 1800s. It's a story from Scotland. And there was a little dog who became friends with one of the local policemen. And they were inseparable. Everywhere the policeman went, there was the little dog. Whether it was into the pub or whether it was down into the church, wherever he went, that little dog was always there. You know how dogs are so faithful? Isn't that incredible? God gives us these little animals to teach us faithfulness and commitment. And this little dog was such a loyal dog. And people began to notice how loyal this dog was. As this policeman made the rounds every night and every day, that dog would be right by his side. Frisky little guy. The police officer's name was John. In 1858, John died of tuberculosis. And every night, Greyfriars Bobby would lie on the grave of his master. Every night, the man who kept the graveyard there in that abbey, in that church, would have to chase that dog away. But the next morning, there was the dog sleeping on top of the grave of his master. For 14 years, that dog slept every night on the grave of his master. He would howl. People felt sorry for him because it would rain, it would be cold, he would be shivering. But there's this little black Scotty, he looks like a Scotty, all curled up on the top of that grave. After a while, he became a legend, and he became an honorary. I guess the mayor of the town actually gave him a special collar, and he became part of that town's history. Greyfriars Bobby, 14 years, showed his faithfulness and his commitment to his master. In 1872, Greyfriars Bobby died, and he was given a burial of a very honorary person even. And today, if you go to Edinburgh Castle in Scotland, you will see a statue of Greyfriars Bobby, an example of faithfulness. An example of commitment. You know, God is coming soon to take us home. He promised. He is faithful. He will keep His promises. I know sometimes you have to stretch your mind to believe that because we live in a world where people do not keep promises. God will never, ever let you down. He will always keep His promise. He is faithful. He is faithful. And we, in return, must learn to be faithful. We must learn to be committed. We must learn to serve one another.